You know, faith is a big deal in the Christian thing. The faith comes up quite often in the Christian thing. Love is even higher than that. My goodness. It's all about love, isn't it? And the demonstration of love. But hope, faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13, but the greatest of these is love. Hope sort of takes a back seat. It doesn't come up as often for some reason. And I think what the world is looking for, I think what we are looking for from time to time, is an increased measure of hope. What is that? Where does that fit into the whole game? Is the question I seek to answer today through the scripture, hope. It is something that we long for. It's something that turns a person's mind. It changes our perspective. It points us in a direction we didn't know we could go. Hope is a very important thing. Well, the gospel is a gospel of hope. It is a gospel of the advent of Christ, where hope came in the form of a human being, fully God and fully man. Incarnate hope came to Bethlehem. So let's think on such things today. A man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon. He asked a boy in the dugout what the score was, and the boy responded, "It's 18-0. Jeez. "We're behind," he says. "Boy," said the spectator, "I bet you're discouraged." He goes, "Why should I be discouraged?" replied the little boy. "We haven't even gotten up the bat yet." Sure, why not? We haven't even gotten up the bat. It's 18-0. We haven't even got up the bat. Nevertheless, it's going to be okay. We're going to make it through. Claire Booth Luce said this, "There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them." Interesting. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. At the closing of chapter 8 of Isaiah, there is a serious, dark, depressing time in the land of Israel. They have been invaded by the Assyrians, and it is a treacherous time, a time of great worry, concern, consternation, fear, trepidation. It's not good, very dark. But Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 1, comes out of that 8th chapter, really, whether he knows it or not, he's prophetically pronouncing the advent of Christ. By the way, the advent of Christ. The first thing you see there about the advent of Christ, about Advent season, is if something is an advent where Christ is concerned, it ought to be an adventure. Right? If some advent is going to take place and Christ is in the middle of it, it ought to launch some sort of adventure. I don't know if your faith and your faith walk is an adventure or not, but it should be. It's meant to be. I hope it's unpredictable. I hope it's bewildering at times. At times, I can tell you it's going to be difficult. You know that. But at times, it's going to be super incredible. Are you living out an adventure as a result of the advent? So Isaiah, pointing forward to something that's going to happen in the Galilee, says the first word, he says, "Nevertheless." Right, nevertheless. So the Assyrians have actually invaded us. We're in really bad shape. He says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." I mean, I'd like to hear that, wouldn't you? You ever feel gloomy every now and again? "There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." So far, so good. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea. Speaking of the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan. Let's break it down, shall we? Nevertheless, a prophetic word spoken in direct contradiction to darkness and gloom and fear. Not denying its existence. We're not called to put our head in the clouds and be so heavenly minded. We can't see that there are things on earth that aren't good. We have to be able to see that. You can't deny. Don't live in denial. Sometimes things stink, and you got to accept the fact that that's true. So he says, "I accept that." Nevertheless, he says, "Nevertheless, despite what has been doesn't necessarily have to continue. Despite what caused what has been doesn't necessarily need to continue." I like his attitude. Despite what you've done doesn't necessarily mean you're going to pay the price for it the rest of your life. Despite what you think you know, it may not actually be accurate as you go forward. Maybe you got off a little rocky, but nevertheless, there's going to be an absence of gloom and distress. I like his attitude. Martin Luther put it this way, no one has ever fallen so grievously that he may not rise again. Conversely, no one stands so firmly that he may not fall. I hope you realize that you and I are capable of anything at any second of any day. Right? We can make grievous errors and mistakes, intentional and non-intentional, at any time, but for the grace of God. But I don't care what you've done so grievous and where you may have fallen, it doesn't define you for the rest of your life. It doesn't follow you. Nevertheless, we don't deny that you did that, or we don't deny your mistake. We don't deny your betrayal. We don't deny your shortcoming. No, we see it. We see it for what it is. It's dark and it's gloomy and it's full of distress. But nevertheless, it doesn't have to be that way forever. You don't spend the rest of your life paying for the mistakes you made earlier in life. In fact, I know somebody who paid for the mistakes himself. In full. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Were, past tense. Gloom. All right, Hebrew word gloom. Let me go out on a limb and say that I'm not the only one that gets up, that's a male that gets up 3 or 4 times a night. True? All right, 2 or 3. When you get up in the middle of the night, at least me, you get up for a purpose. It's not like you just random. It's not what I want to do. It's what I need to do. You don't turn the light on. How many know this? You don't turn the light on full blast. My gosh, your brain says, oh my gosh, it's morning. Let's get up. Let's party. No, you don't turn the light on. That's why you have a cell phone. So you meander to take care of business with your cell phone on, and it's dim. You want it dim. Dependent on, and you're trying to stay half asleep, right? You're trying to, like, be only conscious enough to take care of what needs to be taken care of. You're not trying to wake up. You wake up, you hit the bed with your foot, it's over. It's over, man. Now, I've become pretty good at this. I have practice daily, nightly. Well, gloom is dimness. And dimness in the middle of the night isn't all that bad, but dimness in the middle of the day, this is an issue. Some people walk in gloom. What is gloom? Not really, sort of making their way through obscurity, a lack of clarity, a lack of illumination, a lack of direction that leads to what? A hopelessness, a distress. Some people walk with a lack of zeal or passion for their life. And what's next? And what am I doing? And what am I going to do with this time that I have here? Well, there's a place for dimness, but it's not during the day. During the day, you need to be sharp, clear, know what it is God wants you to do, what it is you're trying to fulfill, the goals that you have, how you're going to provide for your family. All of these things need to be clear, illuminated, and ready to go. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. You want to do that in the daytime. In the nighttime, maybe not so much. But that's what that word gloom means. Half lit. Distress. The people were in gloom for those who were in distress. The Assyrian invasion had left them with a vexation. I like saying that word. Say it, vexation. It's good, isn't it? It's new. No one uses it. Vexation. There's a vexation. There's a distress. There's a. It actually means a narrowing. A narrowing. It's like a river that is wide in some parts and it begins to dry up, shrink, that it narrows down. It's like 1 Kings 17:7. The ravens are bringing food to Elijah. There's drought in the land. My guess is there were probably fires too. And he's there being ministered to, and he's drinking from the brook. And in chapter 17, verse 7, eventually he says the brook dried up. That's distress. You got the ravens, you got the crumbs, but the brook dried up. You know, your brook ever dried up? You ever gone without? You ever had an economic downfall? You ever stared at a cold, lonely, dark, gloomy winter? Not enough acorns? Contractors? Yeah. Nevertheless, he says, there will be no more gloom and no more distress. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, there's faith again, your labor prompted by love, there's love again, and your endurance inspired by hope. Said another way, if we lack endurance, we lack perseverance, we lack giddy up and go and a sustaining ability to stay the course and accomplish what it is we're trying to accomplish, if we're growing weary, if we're downtrodden, lack direction and clarity, now we're getting in close to hopelessness. We're trying to seep into like a diminished hope or a kind of a half hope. We don't need half hope. We need full hope. And actually, I'm going to tell you in a minute, we don't even need full hope. If you begin to drift, you see. When your marriage no longer has any hope, that's not good. When you look at your business and you look at your ledgers and you wonder and you start thinking about payroll, that's not good. Hope in the Greek is expectation of good, a joy. Joy and hope travel together. They're brother and sister. They get along fine. Hope and joy. If you lack joy, you may want to think, well, if I lack joy, maybe I'm a little depleted on the old hope side. How do I raise hope? And there's an anticipation to hope. So then he goes on to say, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And then he says, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. What he's saying here is the Galilee region. Some of you have been to the Galilee with Angie and I. You've been out there. We've been moving around the lake. We've been on the lake. You know, we've been through storms on the lake. We've done things around the lake. We know the Galilee. He says, those people right there, get ready. In the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun, here's what's going to happen. They're going to be the first. Now, he's 1,000 years before Christ. They're going to be the first. First to what? First to be blessed by his teaching. First to be blessed by his childhood. First to be blessed by his miracles. Yeah, hope is coming. See, hope is found and rooted and established in Christ. Said another way, if you don't have Christ, you probably have a diminished hope or a fluctuating hope or a hope placed in the wrong thing or the wrong person. Hope is found in Christ and Christ alone. This is what Isaiah is saying. You know, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us. So we got to walk in the light, get out of the dimness and have some hope. By the way, those of us who have joy and hope can expect the following. I don't want to bring your hope down a little bit, but this is reality. You know, it's the soldier who has to go into the battlefield to really enjoy his return home. It's the farmer who has to work and toil in the soil to really have joy when the harvest comes. Hope and joy are experienced often on the tail end of perseverance and hard work. Now, when you don't have hard work and you feel entitled and everyone's providing for you, this is why the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. The principle here is you're not going to have any hope if you just are idle and will other people take care of you. You have to actually persevere. You have to get in the game. You have to engage. Not at every age level, but joy and hope are a byproduct of getting in the game and working hard, too. Hope isn't just something God just like, here's a bucket, here's another bucket, like he's just doling it out up there. Well, maybe, but I'll tell you what, marry that up with hard work, perseverance. Yeah, you're going to have some pretty cool hope and some staying power when it comes to hope. Well, don't miss the obvious. Isaiah is obviously prophetically talking about the Christ coming. Now, we're going to go through something here that we do every 4 or 8 years. We are going to have what's called a transfer of power. January 15th or whatever it is. We're going to transfer power from one administration, one president to another. That's the way that works. A transfer of power. people who are hopeless or have a diminished hope, I see this in counseling. I see this, you'll see this in your friendships. You'll see this in your family members, in fact. People who have a diminished or no hope at all have power. They have power. And some people use that power to sustain hopelessness. Like, there's very little difference between family and familiar, right? What we're most familiar with, we embrace, whether it's good or bad. And if you're hopeless and you have a low self-esteem and you're never going to get to where you need to get, if that's familiar to you, you'll embrace it in the absence of not having anything to embrace at all. There's a power that has to be fed. There's a power, a mindset, an ideology, a verbose person. You have to speak hopelessness. You have to work at it to keep it going. And now, we minister to people who have need of food and clothing and counsel and all kinds of things. You have power to create hopelessness. And you keep feeding, kindling wood on that fire. It'll keep burning. But what has to happen to help people out of hopelessness is you have to transfer that power to the next administration. Christ. You know, it takes effort. It takes energy to be in a bad mood. It takes work. You know, we're not always just pawns, you know. Everything just happens to us and we're not in control of ourselves and our emotions. It takes, to be sorry for yourself, it takes work. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, those of you who came in for counseling, we talked about this. You are lying in the house of God right now in this place. It takes effort. And we have to transfer that power of hopelessness and despair. And it may not be your whole life. It may be one area of your life. You say, well, this area of my life is never going to change. Well, seeing how you're empowering that, I would say you're probably right. Why don't you relinquish and transfer that power over to God? It's very important. This happens in a lot of areas of life. And we've become so good at it, it's hard to let it go. Like, I'm really good at being moody, gloomy. You know, before they gave trophies out for just showing up, you could actually get a first place trophy and being gloomy. It's annoying. I don't think you know how annoying you are. But you work at it. You perfected it. You're like really good at it. Not kidding. I'm just kidding. Not really. I get this way. Let me talk about me. You start getting down, and you have reason to be down. Do not talk to my wife after the service. Come on. You don't have to look for a confirmation. I'm giving it to you right here. Yeah, I'm working at this. I'm working at being down. Being down has its benefits, you know. Sometimes you get attention. Sometimes you get a meal out of it. Called malingering, gloom and distress. Well, you got to transfer that power over to God where we walk in hope. So we'll look at this verse before we finish, Romans 15 and 13. My family and I went up to Calgary, Canada, up to Lake Louise. And it was an awesome trip. And we stayed in this just really nice well, it's rustic, but it's a very nice, like, bed and breakfast place. And I get up early in the morning and get up and they had, like, fresh granola, coffee, snow's coming down. It's just beautiful, you know. No one's up and talking or anything. And I always, when I go on vacation, I carry what I call a little pocket rocket. It's not a flask. It's a little Bible. And I was looking at this verse, and this verse became the verse for that vacation for me. I would read it often in the morning, and I'd memorize it, and I'd feed on it, and I'd think about it, and I'd go off. We'd go look at the glaciers, or we'd go look for animals, whatever we did, horseback riding and stuff, and I'd think about that verse. And that verse right there, whenever I see it, is related to that vacation. That's the way I do it. And it goes like this: May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not the kind of guy that can take on too much. One verse is plenty for me. One verse for a whole week is plenty. It's all you need. You don't need 12,000 verses. You just need one. I'm still feeding on this verse. That was years ago. I remember one time I had a devotion. My devotion for a whole year was one chapter. That was plenty. It was plenty. I fed on that for a whole year. But may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Let's break that down. May the God of hope, check it out. Hope has a God. That's good. Hope isn't a God. Now, the world would say hope is a God. If you can get yourself there emotionally, if you can talk yourself into it, you can rev yourself up, you can go to enough motivational speakers, hope could be a God. It could be a feeling, an emotion. No, no, no. Hope has a God. May the God of hope. I like that because the God of hope can delegate, allocate, can dole it out. You know, he can hold it back. Hope is not in charge. God is in charge of hope. He's got a stewardship over hope. He allocates and he delegates to me the hope that I need as I'm in relationship to him and as you are in relationship to him. When you have hope, you have to have hope for your children too and your grandchildren. God will give you the hope you need when you see gloom and distress and despair and the brook dries up. That's the first thing we learn from this verse. The God of hope. God's up there and he's got a buffet and he's got a cafeteria and he's got hope on the back burner all the time. And anytime you need it, he can give it to you. The God of hope is there to give it to you. If you don't have hope, it's not your fault. It's not God's fault. No, it is your fault. You're not asking for it. The God of hope, and he gives liberally too. The God of hope. He appropriates and he dictates and he allocates and he delegates hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now, most people read this, they go, well, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. It does not say that. May the God of hope fill you with joy. It does not say that. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. No, it doesn't say that either. Does it say, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace? Yes, all. Keyword, all. God is not a miser. He's not stingy. He's a big tipper. Right? He's not holding back. He's a giver of every good and perfect gift. He's got waterfalls of hope. He doesn't have buckets of hope. He's got waterfalls of hope. All hope and all joy and peace comes your way. He's not holding back joy. He's not sitting there like a puppet, like teasing you with joy and peace and hope. He's got it all available to you. The God of hope wants to give you all joy and peace. He's extravagant. And, you know, I would even say, it's sort of irreverent to say it, but I guess he's kind of wasteful in a way. He gives you more than you need. More bread than you need, more wine than you need, more teaching than we need. He gives us a lot more than we need. So the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say as you trust him. It does not say that. I tell you, two letters that'll change your life. I-N. As you trust in him is different than as you trust him. Most people go through their Christian life, come up to the church, sit in the pew, listen to teaching, teach Bible studies, and they would say probably more often than not, they live out and they articulate the following. I'm trusting Christ, not trusting in Christ. You know, there's a big difference between being in the Spirit and talking about the Spirit. There's a difference between praying and praying in the Spirit. The word in is a big deal. It doesn't look like much, but it is. And here's why it's a big deal. John says, the Revelator, he says in Revelation chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Different than, you know, I was there and the Holy Spirit was there on the Lord's day. Two different things. You can pray the Spirit or pray in the Spirit. What's the difference, Gary? Well, a big difference. Some people come up their whole entire life and spend decades of time praying, but not in the Spirit. What's the difference? Well, it happened here today. You came in here. You had some things on your mind. Some of you are thinking about your fantasy football picks. Others of you wish it was warm enough to golf. Some of you have to pack up your car and head home this week. Whatever the case may be, here's the thing. You're not thinking about that right now. You're not thinking about what you were thinking about 30 minutes ago, 45 minutes ago, an hour ago. You are more in the Spirit. When you're in Christ, when you're in this envelope is in my jacket. And where this jacket goes, the envelope goes. I'm in Christ. I'm going where He wants me to go. I'm in the essence of what He wants. My will is surrendered to Him. My desires are His desires. I'm moving in accordance with His cadence and speed. I'm in Christ. But if I trust Christ, Christ is out there and I'm over here. I'm not in the jacket. People pray, some people pray every day, but they never pray in the Spirit. They never pray there ought to be a flow. There ought to be, if you're always wondering what to pray, you're probably not in the Spirit. The Spirit helps us to pray when we know not ought what to pray. You see what I'm saying? So in relationship to Christ, I'm in Him. The Spirit's praying through me, not me over here and Christ over there. He says, the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, in Him. In Him. In Him is not the same as trusting Him. You know, you think I'm splitting hairs. I'm not. This is a huge difference. One, you end up being set free. The other, you're not. One, you're walking in your power and you have yet to transfer the power. The other, you're in His power praying. Evangelizing, preaching, singing, leading a business. Oh, there's two different things. They're so seemingly the same, but they're two worlds apart. Are you operating in the power of the Spirit, or do you acknowledge the Spirit as you operate on a daily basis? This is the difference between church actually making a difference in somebody's life and it not. This is the difference between religious activity and something rooted and established in the power of God. Now it's a different ballgame altogether. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope. There it is again, overflow. Your ministry to people in your life, your ministry to your children, your ministry to your spouse, is meant to come out of the overflow in your own personal life. If your personal life lacks and has a deficiency to it, and your walk is more in gloom and distress, how in the world are you going to overflow into the person next to you? What do you have to offer? What do you have to say? What do you have to give? See, this overflow is serious. Our cup need to runneth over. Most people go through their Christian life thinking that, I'm going to be a conqueror. No, you're not. You're going to be more than a conqueror. We sell ourselves short. We limit what God wants to do in our life by the way that we approach Him and the doom and gloom and distress and the dried brook attitude that we have towards Him. We don't realize we're doing it. We're asking Him for so much less than He actually has for us. He wants us to overflow. Now, the person that gets in the Spirit and prays for the overflow of the Spirit in their life is a person better get out of the way. Something's going to happen. Different story. You have to transfer that power. The power to limit God and the power to receive all that God has for you. But it's like electricity. When you start praying in the Spirit and pray for God to minister through you and overflow into the lives of other people, here's the thing. It's like electricity. Wherever God goes in a person's life, it has to have a place to exit. You better get rid of what He gives you ASAP. Make room for the flow of grace in your life. By the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. I had an opportunity this week to, as a church, to minister to a family that had tragically lost their son. And his lifestyle was such that his friends who engaged in a similar lifestyle were at the service. Which is not the main reason you have a memorial service, but it is. When a person passes, do they pass in vain or they just pass? Can you capitalize on that person's tragedy so as not to have a tragedy in another person's life? Already, we're getting reports of people who have changed the direction they're going as a result of a tragedy in their friend's life. Now, the question remains, and their own power? The power of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect hope has on those undergoing hardship. Two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. The researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour, they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned. When that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they would stay afloat just a little longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. If hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much greater should its effect be on our lives? The director of a medical clinic told a terminally ill young man who came in for his usual treatment. A new doctor was on the duty, said to him casually and cruelly, "You know, don't you, that you won't live out this year?" That's a nice doctor, man. As the young man left, he stopped by the director's desk and wept. "That man took away my hope," he blurted out. "I guess he did," replied the director. "Maybe it's time to find a new one." Commenting on this incident, Lewis Smedes wrote, "Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there hope when the situation is hopeless?" That question leads us to Christian hope, for in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise. When you're out doing your thing in life and the word hope comes up, listen carefully. To whom is that hope placed? In what is that hope secured? And a person will tell you, by their definition of hope, what their belief system is and the way that they manage difficulty, distress, and gloom in their life. Gratitude is another one. I'm very thankful. But listen carefully. Listen closely. To whom are they thankful? And for what reason are they thankful? Hope and gratitude reveal the heart of a man or a woman in whom they place their thanks and their hope. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you have yet to transfer your own personal power to His and by faith come under His lordship, if you have yet to receive His payment for your sin, then I ask you, in whom are you placing your hope? Because it's not Him. He doesn't really get involved in people's lives who have yet to accept what He did on their behalf on the cross. In fact, He tends to keep His distance, having presented us with a decision, our willingness to accept or reject His payment for our sin on the cross, His crucifixion, and by faith His resurrection from the dead, leaves the ball in our court. Then I ask you, if you've yet to receive Him, and you're not in Him, but perhaps you refer to Him, in whom is your hope placed? Or worse, in what is your hope placed? Luck? Karma? Your uncle? Worse yet, you? Me? This hope has a God, and He's a Father, and He sent His Son to die on your behalf, that you might have hope and forgiveness and eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Hope is found only, accessible only, by confession of one's sin and our need of a Savior. There is no eternal life, not in heaven, apart from Christ. If that is what you place your trust in and your hope, I'm very, very concerned for you. There's but one way to the Father. It's through the Son, the God of all hope. Everyone else, in case you haven't noticed, lets you down. But His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Here's what I want you to do for the next few minutes. As you sit there, I want you to think about people you know, maybe your own life, that have a diminished hope or are moving closely or closer and closer to hopelessness. I want you to keep that name in that situation close to your heart, because we're going to close our service today praying for those people, as we should, for the gospel of hope. Let's worship.